Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 8, reading from verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they've rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." We're going to next read from chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, so on page 278, and we're going to read verses 1 to 17. So chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, starting at verse 1. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Ebiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Vaphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel, and he was a head taller than anyone else. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha, but they did not find them. They went on into the district of Shalem, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." But the servant replied, "Look, in this town there is a man of God. He's highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take." Saul said to his servant, "If we go, what can we give the man? The fear in our sacks is gone. We've no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered him again, "Look," he said, "I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take." Formerly in Israel, if someone went to inquire of God, they would say, "Come, let us go to the seer," because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. "Good," Saul said to his servant, "come, let's go." So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water. And they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He's just come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming towards them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked to my people, for their cry has reached me." When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people."
Johnny, thank you. And let me extend my welcome. Do keep that open. We're going to be going through chapters 8 and 9 together. And let me pray for us as we do that. A reminder of Hannah's prayer back in chapter 2. "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Loving Father, we thank you so much that that is who you are and what you're like. We pray now that as you speak to us by your word, our rock, our incomparable Holy Father in heaven, we pray you'd help us to see how you are always at work, rescuing your people, bringing about your purposes. Please, would we have great confidence in who you are today And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've noticed the one thing that seems to take up so much of all of our time and our energy, our emotional energy, our thinking, our money, thoughts and worries. I just wonder if we could sum it up in a word. It's security. I go through the paper and read all the various articles that prick our attention, see all the adverts. Security sums it up. Just think personally, we feel secure, don't we, when we can buy the things that others can buy. There's some security and comfort there. We feel secure when we can look the way others look. We feel secure we can do the things others do. Living where we live in 21st century Western part of the world, we're reassured when we have property, a pension, private health care, security. It makes us feel safe. It can't just be me. And what's true personally, it seems to be very true nationally. We want of our leaders, don't we, them to secure our corporate security. So we look to them on the corporate national scale to secure our jobs and our economy, our borders, our finances, even at the moment, our Facebook pages. We like having those things in line to feel personally and corporately, nationally secure. Well, hold that thought about security, because as we come to this point in 1 Samuel, as we've been for the last 2 or 3 weeks, God's people Israel have known a season of security. We've seen they've had decades living now under the leadership of Samuel at the end of chapter 7. He's God's prophet. They're there with the ark of God's presence, and they've known peace like never before, or not for a living memory. But it seems that in all the joy of this security, they've long forgotten that day back in chapter 7 where they turned and knew the sense of security of leaning on the Lord. He's the source of security. They came to their senses, do you remember? They corporately, nationally confessed and repented and depended on him. But what a difference a chapter insertion makes. They now want the security not of looking to the Lord, but looking like everybody else. And these two chapters, 8 and 9, teach us that that is risky. And yet God graciously rescues. And you'll see where we're headed there with the 2 points on your sheets. Firstly, chapter 8, rejecting God's rule, it's risky. Now, look with me down at the start of chapter 8. Despite the peace that Israel knows, there is a problem. Samuel is growing old. He can't do anything about that. But he's not going to be there forever as God's mouthpiece, this priestly figure who's leading them so well. He sent his sons off down in training, down to Beersheba as leaders, or more literally as judges. But tragically, verse 3, and we're getting used to this now, aren't we, with nepotism in 1 Samuel, they perverted justice, we're told. Bribes in brown paper envelopes was their ideas of justice. And so what do we get? Verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now again, compare this if you were here to where they were in chapter 7. They don't say, "Samuel, we're concerned you've been great, but you're getting on. Your sons, well, we'll speak less of them if that's all right. But could you now please pray to the Lord that the one we've depended on, we would continue to trust his provision and rule." No, those days are gone. They simply say, "Samuel, find us a king. Just like everybody else." You see, rather than asking for a king who'll serve under God, they want a king instead of God. They want this security of having a king like everybody else. We heard Samuel was a bit grumpy about that. But verse 7, he gets some assurance. Look what the Lord says to him. Verse 7, it's not you they have rejected, Samuel, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day. You see, the Lord has always been ready to rescue, and his people have always been ready to reject him. Not too long ago, cigarette packets had sort of stylish corporate branding on them, didn't they? It's all long changed since then. It was sort of trying to get rid of the cool factor of lighting up. No comments made at all here if you're a smoker. But now, first and foremost, if you are a smoker or you see the packets on the floor, they are, first and foremost, about very clear warnings, aren't they, about what will happen should you break the seal and open up, both in word and photograph, what will happen or likely happen if you light up. And so, hearing this request for a king, the Lord tells Samuel to warn his people. He wants them warned that the king they want to be given to them will, in fact, only take from them. So we paused our reading at that point in chapter 8, but if you read it a little bit later on, you'll just see the emphasis. It just repeats over and over, this king will take and take and take. That's all he'll do. Until verse 17 of chapter 8 there, it just says, you yourselves will become his slaves. You want a king, says the Lord. Know the risks of a king instead of me. To reject a king like me won't bring you security, but slavery, just like I once saved you from. Well, despite the clear warning on the fag packet, they light up anyway. Look what they say, chapter 8, verse 19. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations. And the emphasis there is on the we. It's not just we want a king like everybody else. It's like we want to be like everybody else. We'll have a king just like them, and then we can live just like them. We want that security of just being like all the nations around us. We're worried of the threats of the Philistines. What if the Lord stops delivering us? Let's have a king. He seems to work elsewhere. We just want to look the same. The other day, I was walking along behind a group of teenage boys, laughing and joking. And there were different boys, presumably different parents. I don't know if any of them were brothers. I don't think so. And yet one thing struck me as I saw this group of lads and I sort of overtook them on my way is that head to toe, they looked very similar. They had the same Harry Kane haircuts. They were all wearing hoodies, just in different shades of grey or blue. They all had tracksuit bottoms on, all Nike. They all had smart trainers on their feet of one description or another and smartphones in their hand. There is security, isn't there, in looking and living like those around you. And yet Israel, by definition, God's people, were meant to stand out. They've been chosen, called, and commanded to be holy. Just like God, remember, set apart, different. Declared to be that way by the living God who saved them. The one who rules and rescues and was winning their wars for them. The holy, secure rock that Hannah had prayed about is now being rejected. And the warning is that is risky. You will only be enslaved again to whomsoever or wheresoever you place your trust. Because they will take, and it's the Lord who gives. Now, friends, if we're a Christian this afternoon, God's people then aren't simply a mirror for us now. But there are certainly lessons to learn for us nonetheless. And so think we, like them, are to be the Lord's people whose behavior is to be governed and guided by his ruling word. Are we people like that? You know, the word is central on our Sundays and in our small groups midweek, which is great. But let's take our friendships and our marriages and our families. Whose governance and guidance comes first in those areas? Politicians, scientists, employers, experts, educators, our peers, or the Lord? I was thinking about this. Often I find that for me, it's all of you. My Christian friends and family, I'm ready to make choices so long as I think you'll approve of them. Rather than asking first, does God approve of them? As seen in his word. And just like we were hearing from 1 Peter last term, we, like Israel then, are to be different, distinct, holy, set apart. Are we? You see, in principle here, their wanting a king wasn't the problem, but the replacing of God as their king, someone instead of him as opposed to under him. It's right that we see this warning and ask ourselves, are there ways that we as Christchurch Crouch End are very willing, too willing, to just simply blend in, to be not different in Crouch End? To be seen as so the same that anybody would just love to come in and fit in. Of course we want to be welcoming. But are we revealing that we are different? Just think, in what ways do we simply just look like everybody else? Just think, our explorers, I know you're listening, you're at the back on the speaker, this is for you. School tomorrow or this week ahead. The security of football or hanging out with your friends or being seen to go to the CU. At work, for those of us in the morning, the security of chasing that promotion and all it might offer, or cutting back in the office because it is starting to take you away from home and church. And at home, are we given the impression that our children's security is based more on their educational progress or sporting prowess? Or the security of a very simple but powerful family Bible devotion? I think these are warnings for you, and I know they're for me. It's so easy to subtly but significantly reject God's rule in our lives. To welcome society's rule for that skin-deep security of just being like everybody else. And finally on this, we, like them then, are to be a light to the nations. Revealing the goodness of God's rule and his rescue that others might share in it. Are we? I mean, praise God, as we have done, that the place here was bursting for those two carol services before Christmas. Praise God for that. But perhaps the empty table at Christianity Explored reveals we do have work to do. You and me, in the more personal and prayerful individual witness. Inviting people to know that Jesus is their King. And rejecting his rule is risky. Do let's continue to discuss and pray and share these things over coffee. Secondly, and wonderfully, despite the rejection of his rule, God graciously provides his rescuing ruler, chapter 9. I'm aware that the power of that slide means all you might remember is Saul was tall, but we'll keep going. Chapter 8, we didn't finish it as we read, but it ends with us in great suspense. And hopefully, and certainly the writer wants us to sort of be thinking about binging on the box set. Just look down with me at chapter at the end of chapter 8. They've called their king for their king. The Lord has warned them he will take, take, take. Verse 19, the people refuse to listen. No, give us this king. Verse 22, the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And then Samuel said to the Israelites, everyone go back to your own town. There's great suspense. They've asked for this king. They're adamant. Samuel says, everybody home. What's going to happen? And then chapter 9 starts with very familiar sounding words that we opened the book with in chapter 1. Look down chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing whose name was Kish. Verse 2, he had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anybody else. Now, it's right that we're going to be asking, hang on, we know Samuel's not the king. Could this be the king they've asked for? There's certainly hints here of humility, because the main point of this family tree is that Saul is a nobody from nowhere. He's certainly impressive looking, we're told. Perhaps more as a model, he's more Mr. Israel than a monarch. But they want a battle winner. And Saul is looking good. These things are whirring round our minds if we're keeping up with the story. But then it all gets more rural and seemingly very irrelevant. Did you notice, as Johnny read, we're led not on a goose chase but a donkey hunt? The good sign is Saul is a son who obeys his father with this random this errand, which is, we've seen, unique in the story so far. We're then told about this sort of servant with this idea, oh, I know, there's someone who might be able to help us. And they eventually bump into Samuel, miles from home. He hopes he'll tell him where to find the donkeys. And we're wondering, what on earth is going on? And what has any of this got to do with anything at all, let alone finding the king they've asked for? But then we read verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him ruler over my people, Israel. He will deliver them from the land of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. And Samuel caught sight of Saul. The Lord said to him, this is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people. You see, just as we're going through the narrative and we're asking what on earth is going on, verse 15 says, literally, now the Lord. Just as we're wondering what is happening and how any of it is relevant, now the Lord. We're given an insight as to what's gone on behind the scenes. All the random, obscure, strange events of hunting lost donkeys that take Saul to Samuel's place at just the time he's in town. They're not random at all, but are ruled over by the Lord who graciously provides Saul. Could he be their rescuing ruler? Just a couple of things I'd love to highlight. It is worth noticing that the Lord in this little section never calls Saul king here. Did you notice? He's to be Israel's ruler, judge, governor, deliverer, a word that has all those connotations. A reminder that certainly from the Lord's perspective, he alone remains king, really. And again, let's be clear why Saul's been sent. Verse 16, I've looked on my people. Their cry has reached me. You see, in spite of their rejection, it is the Lord's loving mercy who hears the cries of a worried nation and sends them their rescuing ruler. It's not because we think or they think they've asked for him. It's because the Lord knows they need him. Well, as the story continues, we can only imagine what Saul is thinking. He is a simple country boy, just happens to be handsome and tall. He's gone around asking for his donkeys. He ends up being asked to Samuel's top table as the chapter continues. He's asked to Samuel's home. He's asked to wait for God's word before he's anointed king, the king that Israel has asked for. I'll just ask you to wait till next week to hear what happens. Do read ahead if you want to. But for now, friends, let's take comfort from the power and purposes of God. As we go through chapter 9, it looks so mundane, so far removed from our situation, so irrelevant to the story we've seen so far, maybe so coincidental. And then verse 15, now the Lord. Quietly orchestrating all the events to achieve his purposes because they're his people. Friends, do we share a quiet confidence that whatever our life situation, however mundane your life might feel, however messy and full of trials your life might feel, just as we're thinking, what is going on? Let's be those who remember three words, 9:15, now the Lord. You see, just like Saul, we might not have a clue what God is up to. But unlike Saul, through Christ, we know the God who knows what he's up to. The one who, as we've heard Hannah prayed, is the rock. The one whose ruler will be victorious. The one who alone we are secure in. You see, day to day, 9 to 5, week to week, we struggle to know that security, don't we? I do. Where are we going to go? Let's always come back to the cross. Because it's there we know the lengths God will go to meet the needs of those who reject him, to provide our rescuing king. Not because we asked him to. As we sung, we were running a hell-bound race. No, he's provided because we needed him to. That is God's gracious provision of the king we need. And so, friends, no matter how we might be feeling, and there will be genuine struggles, I know, in the room, may we always help one another rejoice in the facts that God, by his grace, has saved us. If we come and trust his rescuing king. You see, the warning to Israel then was replace God with a new king. He will take. And yet the Bible is so clear. What sort of king is Jesus? He's one who came not to be served, but to serve. And so let's think about those areas of our lives we've rejected his selfless rule. Let's dare to ask one another, whether it's over coffee, whether it's in the accountability and security of our small groups on Wednesdays and Thursdays, ask each other, where do I need to submit to this rule? What is it that I don't see in my day to day? And let's repent and welcome his reign. The rule of a king whose yoke is easy and burden is light. Now, it might be that you're here as someone who's never done that before. Perhaps hearing the plight of Israel and the mess they're in, perhaps today is the time to stop running the risk of rejecting his loving rule. To instead repent and welcome the rule of Jesus. Nothing and nobody offers such profound security because nothing and nobody else saves sinners. We're going to pause there, and why not think about those things? Do jot down any questions, things you'd love to chat about over coffee with me or anybody else, and then Johnny will come and tell us what we're going to do.